Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be with you again. I pray that the Holy Spirit will give direction and guidance during this podcast lesson presentation, and that the Holy Ghost will be a companion to all of us, to me as I teach this lesson, and to you as you receive, that both teacher and learner can be edified and rejoice together. Please turn with me to the Old Testament, to 1 Kings chapter 18. This chapter contains one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. This is the story of Elijah and his confrontation with the priests of Baal. You can read the chapters before and the chapters after to get a better content and context, but basically this is a confrontation, a showdown between Elijah and 450 of the priests of Baal who served under Ahab and Jezebel. The whole country's in a severe famine, and the members of the church and the priesthood leaders are being hunted down by Jezebel and Ahab and are being killed. Some of them have been hidden in a cave by Obadiah, who is a follower after the Lord. But it's a severe time of trial for the baptized covenant members in that day. I think one of the reasons that I love this story is I am partial to firebrand individuals. I love these kinds of people who are fearless. Some examples of a firebrand individual from the Scriptures, along with Elijah, would be Peter after his baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost, and John, and others who were absolutely fearless in the cause of the Lord. The Book of Mormon is filled with such individuals, Moroni, and Mormon. These are just people that I admire so much because they are fearless in the face of overwhelming opposition. And the opposition at this point is 1 versus 450. Quite the odds. We're going to scan the verses rather quickly to get to the meat of this story. Let's go to verse 17. Ahab meets with Elijah and accuses him of being the one that troubles all of Israel. I love Elijah's response in verse 18. He says, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house." In other words, it's not my fault that you're in the situation that you are. It's you and your father's house, the bottom of verse 18, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed after Balaam. 19, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So we know there's going to be at least outside of the congregation of Israel, on Ahab's side of the line, 850 people. Ahab sent, verse 20, "and gathered the children of Israel to Mount Carmel." Verse 21 is the place that we want to start to pay attention. With this large congregation that have been brought together there, Elijah then says, "said unto the people, how long halt ye between two opinions?" Now that's the part that if I were to be underlining my scriptures, I would underline that two or three times. How long halt ye between two opinions? And then he goes on to say, "If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then followed him." And then I like this little statement at the end of that, verse 21. "And the people answered him not a word." This is a very, very tense, a very intense situation. A lot of the people in the congregation of Israel are not going to say anything because they know that anybody under this government regime who aligns themselves in any way with the God of the Israelites will suffer a death penalty, and many have. And there are many who are in exile and many hiding in caves and other places to escape the persecution of this government regime. Well, Elijah sets up a circumstance here where he, let's go on down to verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourself, dress it first for your many, call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. Now skip back up to verse 24. Call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. I want you to concentrate on that consumption of this sacrifice by fire. Now, it was common for the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament, they're called burnt offerings, that some of them, under certain circumstances, were consumed by fire. I'm going to pull all of this into our day, or attempt to, in a few minutes. I want you to concentrate on the words, by fire. The Lord will answer by fire. Now, let's go down to verse 26. So the priests of Baal, there's 450 of them, dress their bullock, put it upon their altar. It says, they called upon the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor and it answered. 27, I love this part. Every time I read it, I love this part. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud. For he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he's sleeping and must be awakened. In other words, you've had 4 hours to call upon your god to consume your sacrifice, and there's not a word nor an answer coming from anywhere. So he really stirs them up with this mockery, and it's a righteous mockery. Look at verse 28. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Now, I had an interesting experience here a few years ago. I had a woman and her husband call me. These are family members. And they were concerned about their daughter who had gone way off the deep end into drugs and sex and all manner of different things, had withdrawn from membership of the church and activity, and even come to a point where she was making a mockery of those who were faithful in their church membership. And so she'd really departed from anything that was light. They called me, and Margie went over and said that their daughter was possessed with an evil spirit. And when we got over there, the spirit that was there that had frightened both the mother and the father had left, or at least gone into hiding, so that when we walked in the room, we didn't sense his presence. But here was this girl, young girl. Her mother was sitting on the floor with her back to the wall and was holding her daughter in her arms. And on her one arm, there were about 30 slices made with a razor blade down her arm, and her arm was all bloody. And this girl crawled across the floor, wrapped her arms around my legs, and said, Grandpa, please help me. I had the spirit whisper to me some things about all of this cutting. Some of you out there who are going to relate to this cut seems to be something that girls in our day do a lot of. I was taught by the Spirit that she was possessed with an ancient evil spirit, that when that spirit was on earth in a mortal existence, practiced the cutting of their flesh as a form of their devotion to their false gods. And so that the spirit that had entered into my granddaughter was an ancient Canaanite spirit that perhaps could have even come from this period of time that we're reading about in 1 Kings chapter 18. Having had that information given to me by the Spirit, I rebuked that spirit, identified it as such, and commanded it to come out, depart, and never come back. And this girl has never cut herself since. Now going back to the scripture, let's go to verse 20. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. So see, they've been at this all day. We're at least involved in this now 7 or 8 hours, where all Israel and Elijah have stood back watching the antics and the frustration and franticness of frenzied actions of these priests. As each minute goes by, they become more and more frenzied in their activity. If you can get a mental image of this, they're jumping up and down on this altar. They're slicing themselves with knives. There's blood and frenzy, confusion and chaos. Must have been quite a scene. And it says at the bottom of verse 29, and there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And at this time, Elijah says, enough. Look at verse 30. Elijah said unto all the people, I love this, come near unto me. He draw them up close. And all the people came near unto him. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. See, this place on Mount Carmel was a known sacred place where an altar to the Lord Jehovah had been built. And apparently the enemies of the Lord who knew about this place had desecrated it and torn that altar down. I want to just digress from this a little bit and tell you that last January, I had the opportunity to visit Adamond Island with some friends that invited us out there. I was impressed that when you got off the property that's owned by the church, when you go onto the church property that they own there, there's a sweet spirit, a spirit of peace, a spirit of calm, a spirit of unity, a spirit of the Lord. But when you go off that property, into the surrounding areas around the church property, it's obvious that that property is heavily cursed. And just the opposite feelings are felt anywhere around that property, unless the property around Adamond Island is owned by some of the Latter-day Saints who have blessed and dedicated that property and thereby lifted the curses off of it. But the thought came to me while I was back there is the ancients, for the last 6,000 years, ancient societies have known about this property that was Adam's home after he was driven from the Garden of Eden and traveled about 70 miles northwest from where modern-day Revelation says the Garden of Eden was, and then he spent the next almost 1,000 years in and around that area that we now find in around Gallatin, Davies County, Missouri. Well, the ancient people knew that this was sacred ground. It was hallowed by the presence of our first mother and father, and the presence by the other patriarchs, even Enoch and Mahalalel and Jared and all these ancient patriarchs that you can read about in section 107 and in the Old Testament. And so when these prophets were no longer there, then these ancient societies came in and desecrated all this ground. The ancient altars built up to the Lord were torn down. Some were buried perhaps by the Lord's people so that when the prophet Joseph Smith came in there and into Adamond Island, he went and took a shovel and uncovered the altar that Adam had offered sacrifice on. Now, whether Adam and people had buried that or whether it had been buried by time, the point was it was still in the condition, pristine condition, that it was. And when Joseph stood upon the uncovered altar and identified it as Adam's altar, it was still there in its form, fashioned after the ancient order in three different tiers. And that altar's all gone now. It's been carried away a stone at a time till there's nothing there. But nonetheless, as in the days of Elijah, people who recognized the sacred places where the Lord's altars were would desecrate those and tear them down. So here in verse 30, we have Elijah who repairs the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And he takes 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of Israel and includes those in the construction and the rebuilding or repairing of this altar. Verse 32, with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. There's some controversy as to just how, what the measurement here is. It's obvious that the trench around the altar is designed to hold water that overflows the altar, as you'll see here in a minute. There are lots of different opinions on just how much that is. Suffice it to say, it was sufficient for everybody that was there as a witness to know that under the circumstances that Elijah is creating here, it would be impossible under normal circumstances for the altar that's going to be placed on the Lord's altar to be consumed by fire after it had been drenched and soaked with so much water that it filled the trench that was dug around the base of the altar. That's the idea. How much that really was doesn't matter that much. After he's done this, he prepares the bullock, and they cut it to pieces. They lay it according to accepted ritual, accepted ceremony on the altar. And then in verse 34, he tells them to take water and pour the water upon the altar. Do it once, then verse 34, do it a second time. Then later in verse 34, do it a third time. And look at 35, and the water ran about the altar, and it filled the trench also with water. It's interesting that they're about 250 feet below where this altar platform is, there is a perpetual spring of water that even times of famine and drought, this little spring never ever runs dry. So it would have been very easy for them to haul this water up and to drench this altar to this degree where it fills the trench with the overflow water. Continuing on, let's go down to verse 36. 3 lines down, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." It's an interesting thing right there. Turn their heart back again because of what they're about to see. These are people who are going to come back to the Lord because they're going to witness a miracle of His power. They're not coming back because of the whisperings and promptings of the still small voice. This is a group of people who are hard-hearted, frightened, as it were, but will not align themselves with the Lord because of the government persecution and executions and death that have taken place. And so their conversion and turning back to the Lord is going to come because of a mighty miracle, a sign, as it were, from heaven. I want you to remember that. A sign from heaven that is going to cause them to turn back to the Lord. I remember reminded again of what President Benson said, that God will have a humble people. You can choose humility or be compelled. Then Alma over in chapter 32 in Alma talks about voluntary humility or compelled humility. And he says, humility at any level is desirable, but to be compelled is not as desirable as voluntarily humbling yourself according to the whisperings and impressions and promptings of the Holy Spirit. If it takes a mighty miracle to turn our hearts, so be it. But I believe that more blessed are those who love the Lord and follow the promptings of the Spirit when there is no need for a mighty sign in heaven or on earth. They do it simply because the love of the Lord is in their heart. and they are accustomed to following the promptings of the Holy Spirit and have the companionship of the Holy Ghost. Verse 38, the fire of the Lord fell, look at this, consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. When this shaft of fire comes down in response to Elijah's ministrations and authority with the Lord, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. The altar, not only the meat, not only the flesh of the bullock, but the altar itself is vaporized, disappears. Stones, water, and even the dust where the altar stood is stirred up. No wonder then in verse 39 we have this response, and when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Now you can see the rest of the story. You can look at it. You can see that Elijah gathers up the 450 priests of Baal and causes them to all be executed. Quite an interesting story. And what does that have to do with anything to do with us today? Well, Elijah had the sealing power of the patriarchal order of the Melchizedek priesthood, what scriptures call the holy order. He's also a translated being and could move about at will. If you go back in the same chapter to verse 12, Elijah's having a discussion with Obadiah, and Elijah's telling Obadiah to go tell Ahab that I'm here, and Obadiah is worried about that. And what is he worried about? Look at verse 12. Ahab says, it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And see, it was known that Elijah had power to travel as a translated being, and that time and space did not hold him captive. So this is a man that's in full possession of all the rights and privileges and blessings of a translated being. He has the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood, and has a right to control the elements, as you'll see towards the end of this story. If you want to read at the back of chapter 18, he ends the famine by using the sealing power of the Melchizedek patriarchal order to call forth rain from the heavens, and makes quite a show of that miracle, so there can be no mistaking that this is not some circumstance that happened, but that this is an actual result of the exercise of the sealing power that Elijah had. Well, brothers and sisters, the purpose of this story is that Elijah brought the people of Israel to a point where they had to make a choice. I love that statement. How long halt ye between two opinions? We could ask ourselves that. Here we are, the saints of the latter days. And there's some joking about not latter-day saints, we're latter-day ain'ts. I hear talk about social Mormonism, social Mormons, that we enjoy the sociality that exists in the church, but when it comes time to keeping the commandments and being serious about our relationship with God, we just can't be bothered. And so we could easily ask ourselves as members of the church today the same question that Elijah asked our ancient forefathers. How long halt ye between two opinions? It's like Brother Neil Maxwell used to say, is that the Latter-day Saints keep one foot in Babylon and another foot in Zion, or try to. They want to have all the blessings of Babylon, but they also want to have a summer house in Zion or a cottage. You know, you just can't have it two ways. Matthew in the New Testament says you cannot serve God and mammon. Or either you will love the one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve two masters. And that's what we're trying to do. And I think that is a big problem for us today. I think the brethren are trying to teach us in general conference that we need to come up and be loosened from the tethers of Babylon. Just can't have it both ways. And if you think that we live in a day now that where you can have it both ways and enjoy the world and all the blessings of the gospel, then you'll find yourself perishing in the events that are about to come. As we've said over and over in these podcasts, we have to take the Holy Spirit for our guide. You cannot survive what's coming if you put your trust in man or make flesh your arm. You need to use the guides that the Lord has given us in mortality, but eventually need to come to a point where you're so experienced and practiced in receiving personal revelation that the Lord can speak to you in the still small voice. You will immediately recognize that voice and hearken to His words. That is the only safe way for us to make it through the challenges that are coming. The day that we are in is magnificent and terrible. As I was thinking about our day, the Spirit whispered to me this and said, "Today, right now, September of 2017, is the mirrored image time in the premortal life where the lines were drawn, the controversy ended, and a decision now had to be made. Who's on the Lord's side?" In essence, that same question that Elijah asked, I'm sure, echoed through the corridors of our premortal life. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then serve Him. And I think that we are right now today where we were then when the great division took place, the battle lines were drawn, the controversy ended, the testimony-bearing period was over, and Satan and those, Lucifer, those that followed him, were expelled from the presence of our Father and the heavenly realm. I believe that we are in our day at that exact point that we were there. Brothers and sisters, we have been here before. This is not new. And if you will slow down and quiet down and take time to be holy, the Lord will teach you through His Spirit that this is a repeat of something that we've already passed through. We passed through it successfully then, but we stand in jeopardy now. The leadership of the church is doing everything they can to warn us, to teach us, to inspire us, to encourage and persuade us to come up to something higher, something more significant, something more profound. But I fear that way too many, the majority, I feel safe in saying the majority of the membership of the church have been distracted, neutralized, and are enjoying their time in Babylon. This brings me to the point of this podcast. As I was kneeling in prayer in my office the other morning, and I was asking the Lord, I had felt the quiet, still impressions that I needed to do this podcast. I'd had several different thoughts that had come through my mind over a period of days. And I told Margie that I think I need to do another podcast. I'm not sure exactly what it's about, but I have a feeling that I need to do that. And as I was kneeling in prayer in my office, which is the place that I have dedicated by priesthood power and authority for holy purposes, the word came into my mind, perplexity. And I pondered on that for a minute, and I even said in my mind, what? And as I thought about it again, came into my mind the word perplexity. The next was a thought to go to the LDS.org site, bring up the scripture app, type in this word perplexity, and see how often it was used in the scriptures. Before I could end my prayer, I had another interesting experience. It was into my mind came picture of a solar eclipse. And I thought, what is this? So now in prayer, with no explanation, I see the picture in my mind of a total solar eclipse. And then twice the word, simply the word, no explanation, perplexity. So as I closed my prayer, I immediately got up with the computer and pulled up the word perplexity. Was interested to find that in all of the scriptures, in all of the standard works, that this word perplexity is only found four times. Once in the New Testament in Luke chapter 21, verse 25. We'll go there in a minute. Once in Doctrine and Covenants, section 88, verse 79. One in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 5. And one in the book of Micah chapter 7, verse 4. I think you'll find it interesting that as I went to these scriptures, one of the common threads that was in these scriptures was the word, the sun shall be darkened, and then the rest of it, the moon turn blood and the stars fall from heaven. But I thought, okay, I'm getting a very, very interesting message here that we need to do something with this. So let's go into this a little bit, and let me share with you some things that I've found. The origins of the word perplexity come from Old French and Latin, which simply mean to be entangled or confused. Another word that's associated with it is bewildered. Now, before we go any further, let's go to 2 Nephi chapter 30 and look at a prophesied event that I believe is now happening. Let's look at 2 Nephi 30, verse 10. For the time speedily cometh that the Lord God shall cause a great division among the people, and the wicked will he destroy, and he will spare his people, yea, even if it so be that he must destroy the wicked by fire. I want you to think back of the fire experience that took place at Elijah's altar. This division, I believe, is not only worldwide and in our nation. I believe it's among the Latter-day Saints, and it's among the Latter-day Saints that I want to talk about. I see in sacrament meetings and in classes that we've become so addicted to our internet devices that I even see members of the church who are texting and receiving texts during the sacrament. And I think how distracted we have become when the key to surviving the day is to take the time daily to be holy. I look at us and how distracted and involved we are with our internet devices and how absorbed we are into the world that it becomes very, very difficult for us to find any time for the Lord, even during something as sacred as the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's suffering. There is great need for us to be reclaimed and to have our hearts changed, even if it has to be through the things which we suffer. Go with me over to section 105 in the Doctrine and Covenants, and let's look at verse 6. Speaking about the principles upon which a Zion people must be founded, the Lord comes and says this, my people, this isn't speaking to the general population, his people are those who have entered into a covenant relationship with him. My people must needs be chastened until they learn obedience, if it must needs be by the things which they suffer. I think that that's the day that we're moving into. I feel that there are many who have received a foreordination before the Lord to perform a mighty task. If you will, I think that many of that elect group, the 144,000, the gatherers that the Lord's going to use to prepare a people for his coming and to establish the cause of Zion, It's my feeling that the majority of them are asleep, distracted, and absorbed into the Babylon culture. And even though they've been foreordained to this great calling, which includes the ordination of translation, the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood, the sealing power of the patriarchal order of the priesthood, even though they have a foreordained mission and a destiny to that, they are so absorbed in the things of Babylon that these things have little meaning to them at the point. The only way that the majority, even of this select group who have this mission ahead of them, to be awakened will be through the things that they suffer. I believe that that awakening day, that cleansing period, that time of necessary holiness is going to come, and that the doors are opening for that day right now. There is a group who are already awakened, who have chosen to follow the path of righteousness and seek for the face of the Lord without having to be compelled to humility or to have these sacred doors opened by their suffering. This group are in the process now of receiving all of the blessings and rights and privileges that belong to those saints who are foreordained to these missions and are receiving these powers that we've talked about. The ordinance of translation is being performed. There are many who have received it and are in the process of receiving it. The fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood is being restored and bestowed from heaven upon men and women. Power over the elements to command and have the elements obey. Men and women who are priests and kings, priestesses and queens, is amongst us now. And the groundwork foundation is being laid as we speak to counter the vicious evil that exists and will increase as we come nearer to the advent of our Lord, to be able to counter that and to come off victorious. Go with me for a moment to Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Let's look at this word perplexity and see how it's used. Verse 25, quote, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity." Remember what that means. "The sea and the waves roaring." 26, "men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 22 and let's look at verse 5. Quote, "For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls, and of crying to the mountains." Notice again, it has reference, when we use the word perplexity, to a day of trouble and treading down. Let's skip over to Micah chapter 7 and look at verse 4. To get a feel for the context, look at verse 2 in Micah 7. "The good man is perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brothers with a net." Verse 4, "The best of them is as briar." Briars are worthless. "The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge." See, there's nothing good. The whole house of Israel is in such a state of darkness and apostasy that Micah mourns them. Now look at the rest of verse 4. "The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity." To see the Lord's comparison in our day with our ancient ancestors and their apostate condition, Go with me to section 112 in the Doctrine and Covenants. Let's look at verse 23. You can see that we're in the exact same state as our ancient fathers and mothers were. Verse 23, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, darkness covereth the earth, and gross darkness the minds of the people, and all flesh has become corrupt before my face." That was uttered in 1837. Look at the next verse. "Because of this," it was the same in ancient Israel, "because of this, vengeance cometh speedily upon the inhabitants of the earth, a day of wrath," here we go, this fire again, "a day of burning, a day of destruction, of weeping, of mourning, and of lamentation, and as a whirlwind," think of a tornado, think of the one that a few years ago went through Joplin, Missouri, "as a whirlwind it shall come upon all the face of the earth, saith the Lord." And then this sobering thought, "And upon my house shall it begin, from my house shall it go forth, saith the Lord." Why? Because the rest of the world cannot benefit from the covenant people of the Lord as long as they're entrapped in Babylon and live in a filthy vessel with hard hearts and a rebellious attitude. The saints that are to be the leaven of the earth and to bless the whole earth as the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob cannot provide any blessing while they're in a state of filthiness and apostasy. So the Lord's going to wake us up. And it's my testimony that we're on that day. It's here. It's here. Look at the next. "First among those," verse 26, "among you, saith the Lord, who have professed to know my name." Think about that, brothers and sisters. "And have not known me, and have blasphemed against me in the midst of my house, saith the Lord." So these things are coming. And I think the Lord gave me the little impression on the word perplexity and the avatar of the solar eclipse for a purpose. It's interesting that the solar eclipse only takes place when something is placed between us and the sun. The sun, S-U-N, is symbolic of the sun, S-O-N, the source of all life and light and love. When that moon goes between the earth and the sun, it results in total blackness. As we've mentioned in section 112, the Lord says of our day that darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the minds of the people, and all flesh has become corrupted before me. What a perfect symbol to represent that human condition than a total solar eclipse. We have allowed something to be placed between us and the source of all life and light. And the result is darkness and death. Well, let's look at one more scripture. Go to Doctrine and Covenants, section 88. This is the last of four places where the word perplexity is mentioned. Let's look at verse 79. These verses in this point in section 88 are talking about the events of latter days, the events that I believe are imminent. Look at verse 79. The Lord tells us that we need to be instructed more perfectly in theory and doctrine, the law of the gospel. That's in verse 78. All things that pertain to the kingdom of God that are expedient for you to understand. Now this part, 79. Of things both in heaven and in the earth and under the earth. Things which have been, things which are, things which must shortly come to pass. This is the thrust of my podcast today. I believe that we are at that point, that the short period of time that the Lord's mentioning here is over. Things which are at home, things which are abroad, the wars and the perplexities of the nations, and the judgments which are on the land, and a knowledge also of countries and of kingdoms. Now that brings me to this solar eclipse that we witnessed on the 21st of August. Anciently, these solar eclipses were looked upon, especially when they happened during times of holy days and festivals by the covenant people of the Lord. Total solar eclipse was always viewed as a sign of judgment. And I notice what the Lord says there in verse 88. He says, the perplexities of the nations and the judgments which were on the land. What land? Well, I think the judgments are upon the land of America. This is the land of Jesus Christ. This is His land, and the Book of Mormon speaks specifically that if we reject the God of the land, then we stand to be swept off when the fullness of His wrath comes. There's a great division among the population of the United States right now. I'd like to think that there is at least a majority of the people, the inhabitants of the land of America, that still have traditional values of family, honesty, prayer, uprightness. Doesn't matter what religion you belong to. This is a Christian land. I'd like to think that the majority, at least 51% of the population of the United States, still worship the Lord to the best of their knowledge and with the scriptural resources they have available to them. I'd like to believe that, but I'm not so sure. It is my opinion that we have been given our current president of the United States, not that he can save the United States or turn us from the course that we've been involved in for so many years, although I believe he's trying to do that, but that we've been given this person whose administration is now showing us in stark contrast, as Elijah did on that day on Mount Carmel, the difference between good and evil, between the government of the Lord and the institutions of darkness. I think that his administration in the last 7 months have made it more clear than ever who the enemies and the traitors are in this country. Now that that's being made manifest, the question comes to all of us, how long halt ye between two opinions? I think that this is being made clear and manifest to us through the administration of Donald Trump, so that there can be a perfect and a just judgment pronounced upon this holy and sacred land. So that with the events that are coming, no one will be able to say, this isn't fair, it wasn't clear, I didn't know. These signs and wonders that we're talking about that are in the heavens this month and will be in future days, weeks, and years also have ancient precedent in the Book of Mormon. If you'll go with me to Helaman chapter 14, we can see an account where Samuel the Lamanite is on the wall, and he has given the signs to the people concerning the birth and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to just go with me to verse 28. He was commissioned by an angel to say these words, and I think that what we read in these next few verses has great counterpart significance for us right now, especially in this month and in the coming months. Verse 28, and the angel said unto me, that many shall see greater things than these, to the extent that they might believe, that these signs and these wonders should come to pass upon all the face of this land, to the intent, I have that double underline, for what's the purpose? To the intent that there should be no cause for unbelief among the children of men. Dash. Verse 29. And this to the intent that whosoever will believe might be saved, and whosoever will not believe, a righteous judgment might come upon them. And also, if they are condemned, they bring upon themselves their own condemnation. Basically, The Lord's putting us in a position where we will be left without excuse. As I mentioned also in this podcast, that what we see taking place under the administration of President Trump is also placing us in a position where we will be left without excuse. It's interesting to me that the term left without excuse is only found four times in all of the standard works of the church. Those four times are only found in the Doctrine and Covenants. Since we've already quoted section 88, let's look at verse 82. Remember that these verses are talking about all the judgments that are coming upon the earth. Remember also we said that the total solar eclipse is a sign of judgment upon this land. Verse 82, section 88. Therefore, because of these things, they are left without excuse, and their sins are on their own heads. In another place in section 101 in the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 93, the Lord says, what I have said unto you must needs be, that men may be left without excuse. See, all of these things that are happening are as a sign and a wonder that have intents. One of the intents of these signs and these wonders is for those that disbelieve is that a righteous judgment can come upon them and they'll be left without excuse. Now, let's take one more. Doctrine and Covenants, section 123, verse 6, says this, that we may not only publish to all the world, but present them the heads of governments in all their dark and hellish hues. This was a document, proclamation of recourse against the United States government and against the government of Missouri for the false persecutions against the Latter-day Saints. The Lord commanded that this proclamation be written and that the saints exercise their First Amendment rights under the Constitution, that for redress against wrong, and that the heads of government in all their dark and hellish hue, as the last effort which is enjoined on us by our Heavenly Father, before we can fully and completely claim that promise, which shall call him forth from his hiding place, semicolon, and also that the whole nation may be left without excuse, before he can send forth the power of his mighty arm. Well, let's go back on over to Helaman chapter 14. And it says that a righteous judgment, this is verse 29, a righteous judgment may come upon them. And also, if they are condemned, they bring upon themselves their own condemnation. Now look at these last two verses and think about us in our day and the events and the signs and the wonders that the Lord is bringing to pass for these intents, that those that believe can be saved and those that disbelieve and are hard-hearted will be condemned, judged, and perish. And now remember, brethren, verse 30, that whosoever perisheth, perisheth unto himself. So that can only happen when the controversy is clearly and perfectly declared and when people understand exactly what's involved in the decisions they're about to make. And whosoever doeth iniquity, doeth it unto himself. For behold, you are free, you are permitted to act for yourselves. For behold, God hath given unto you a knowledge, and he hath made you free. Now this knowledge comes at least in part in the signs and wonders that the Lord is showing forth in the heavens and on the earth. Verse 31, he hath given unto you that ye might know good from evil. And he hath given unto you that you might choose life or death. And you can do good and be restored unto that which is good, or have that which is good restored unto you, or you can do evil and have that which is evil restored unto you. Even though there may be perplexity in the meantime, at the end, when all is said and done, the issue will be clear. The controversy perfectly understood, and decisions that men and women make in the midst of that will either bring upon them their salvation or their damnation. Now let's look a little bit closer at what's coming. You're all aware of the signs that are taking place and have been prophesied. I'm not going to go into that. You can look under Revelation chapter 12 sign. You can also Google up September 23rd, 2017, and you can read everything that's there. The one thing is clear is there are signs in the heavens and on the earth that have taken place since 2015 and 16 and now into 2017 concerning blood moon tetrads, solar eclipses, and now the alignment of the constellation Virgo and Leo, which appears to fulfill the prophetic utterance of John found in Revelation chapter 12. You can go into that and get all that background. There is much that's spoken of about that within the church and also among our evangelical brothers and sisters. In fact, some of them are more lucid and more clear on the interpretation of this than we are as members of the Lord's church. So I invite you to look into that. Just look at Revelation 12 or September 23rd and you can find out everything there. One thing is for sure. There are signs that have been seen and are now being seen and are about to be seen that cannot be and should not be dismissed easily. The Lord is giving us some signs in the heavens in the form of moons, blood moons, solar eclipses. Interesting solar eclipse that took place on 21st of August. Where it passed from the west coast of America on down through South Carolina. You all are familiar with that. Had its longest duration of total blackness in an area that encompasses Adam on Diamond. And then in April of 2024, there's another total solar eclipse that will come up from off the west coast of Mexico and travel up into the north eastern part of the United States, and that those two eclipse paths cross, and where the cross meets is right over the area of Adam on Diamond. Is the Lord trying to tell us something here? I believe that He is. So there's a lot of talk about September 23rd, 2017. A lot of people feel that this will be the time of the rapture that the Christian brothers and sisters talk about. Here's my feelings on this. I believe that this date marks the end of the day of the Gentile. This is just my opinion. I'm giving to you as such. Now, I'm not going to say, and I don't believe, that on September 23rd that we're going to have major upheavals, that society as we know it is going to collapse, that we're going to see huge physical upheavals. I don't believe that's necessary so, but I do believe that this is a sign that marks the ending of an era and the opening of another. The day of the Gentile effectively began with Peter's vision when he had visited Cornelius' house in Joppa in the modern state of Israel. This is the beginning of what we call in the scriptures the day of the Gentile. Proceeds all through the New Testament record with Paul being called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Continues on figuratively throughout the Dark Ages, but is again opened during the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the prophet Joseph Smith. And we have been living in the day of the Gentile since that time. It's my feeling that the sign of Revelation 12, along with the solar eclipse that took place early August, it's my feeling that these signs signal the end of the day of the Gentile. Now, I want you to go over to chapter 16 in 3 Nephi for just a minute. And let's look at a couple of scriptures there. I gave a whole podcast on the definition and meaning of the Gentile, and it might be well at this point for you to go back and look at that lesson on the Gentile in order for us to get a feel for what we're seeing here. In the 16th chapter of 3 Nephi, the Lord Jesus Christ makes a distinction between two definite time periods that are going to be represented in the latter days. Let's look at verse 6 for just a minute. In verse 6, the Lord speaks about the Gentiles and said, "Blessed are the Gentiles because of their belief in me, in and of the Holy Ghost, which witnesses unto them of me and of the Father. Behold, because of their belief in me, saith the Father, and because of the unbelief of you, O house of Israel." See those two groups? "In the latter days shall the truth come unto the Gentiles, that the fullness of these things shall be made known unto them." Now that's happened. That's a fulfilled prophecy. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is a Gentile church. And again, go back and look at the podcast to understand that. But now look, here is a woe in verse 8. "But woe, saith the Father, unto the unbelieving of the Gentiles. For notwithstanding they have come forth upon the face of this land, and have scattered my people who are of the house of Israel. And my people who are of the house of Israel have been cast out from among them, and have been trodden under their feet. Because of the mercies," verse 9, "of the Father unto the Gentile, and also the judgments of the Father upon my people, who are of the house of Israel, verily, verily, I say unto you, that after all this, and I have caused my people who are of the house of Israel to be smitten, to be afflicted, to be slain, to be cast out from among them, to become a hiss, hated by them, and to become a hiss and a byword among them." Now watch, here we go, verse 10. "Thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you, at that day, when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel, and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, and I testify you that that has happened, and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations and above all the people of the whole earth, and shall be filled with all manner of lyings and deceits and mischiefs and manner of hypocrisy and murders, priestcrafts and whoredoms of secret abominations. And if they shall do all these things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, and it's my testimony to you that the Gentile nations and even the majority of the church membership have done that, shall reject the fullness of my gospel, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them." That right there signals the end of the day of the Gentiles. Now, whether you're talking about the Gentile nations of Western Europe and others among the Gentiles rejecting it, or whether you're talking about the members of the church rejecting the fullness of the gospel, and we talked about that in section 84, that the church has been under condemnation for rejecting the fullness of gospel, which is contained in the Book of Mormon and the other commandments which the Lord has given us. Because of that, the Lord says in section 84, there remains a scourge and a judgment to be poured out upon the Latter-day Saints. Remember section 112 said that upon my house it will begin? Now look, with the closing of the day of Gentile, which I believe is happening this month, and I believe these signs in the heavens and on the earth are an indicator of that change of time. Verse 11, "Then will I remember my covenant which I have made unto my people, O house of Israel, and I will bring my gospel unto them." So we end the day of the Gentile. The day of the Gentile, in my understanding, has been an Aaronic priesthood day. It is a day for the covenant of baptism, for the covenant of the sacrament, and for the ministry of angels. Basically, even though we have Melchizedek priesthood among us, the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood, the patriarchal or holy order, and all the rights and privileges that are associated with that order of the priesthood, is not generally found among the membership of the church. So the general membership of the church from Joseph Smith's day up to the present have enjoyed an Aaronic priesthood dispensation. With the day of the Gentile ending, which I believe is Aaronic slash preparatory, we now move into the Melchizedek priesthood part of the dispensation of the fullness of times. I believe the dispensation given to Joseph Smith is divided into at least two parts. The first part called the Day of the Gentile, which is ironic or preparatory. The second part being the Day of Israel, which is everlasting and Melchizedek. And let's look at these scriptures again. Look at verse 11. Then will I remember my covenant, which I have made unto my people, O house of Israel. I will bring my gospel unto them. I will show unto thee, O house of Israel, that the Gentiles shall not have power over you. But I will remember my covenant unto you, O house of Israel, that ye shall come unto the knowledge of the fullness of my gospel. 13, a very important verse. But if the Gentiles will repent and return unto me, saith the Father, right here, behold, they shall be numbered among my people, O house of Israel. Now, brothers and sisters, right now, if what I'm presenting to you is correct, and you have to determine by the Spirit whether this is correct or not, if I'm presenting to you that these signs indicate the close of the day of the Gentile, and that the fullness of the gospel of Christ is now being withdrawn, the opportunities are going to be withdrawn and now taken more fully to the covenant house of Israel, you want to be sure, as members of the Gentile church, and numbered among the Gentiles because of the time in which we live, you want to be among these repentant Gentiles who will be numbered among the house of Israel in this day. Verse 14, if they will not, I will not suffer my people who are of the house of Israel to go through among them and tread them down, saith the Father. And we talked about that in our podcast on the remnant and 3 Nephi 20 and 21. But if they will not turn unto me and hearken unto my voice, I will suffer them, yea, I will suffer my people, O house of Israel. They shall go through among them, shall tread them down. They shall be as salt that has lost its savor, which is henceforth good for nothing but to be trod out, to be cast out and trodden under foot of my people, O house of Israel. Now, brothers and sisters, from the eclipse that took place on August 21st of this year, that in 7 years from now, there's going to be another eclipse that takes place in April of 2024. I believe that it is not by coincidence that the period of time that divides these two eclipses is 7 years. The scriptures speak about 7 years of tribulation. Again, I'm not going to go into that. There is so much on the internet. All you have to do is go in and type in the beginning of sorrows that Matthew talks about in chapter 24. Or you can type in 7 years of tribulation. Or you can type in the 70 weeks of Daniel. And you're going to see that there is much out there about the prophecies that are written in Daniel and Ezekiel and also the revelation of John that seem to be about to be fulfilled. I'll let you draw your own conclusions as you do your homework. But I think it's interesting that there's a 7 year period between these two eclipses. These prophecies divide this 7 years up into 2, 3, and 1/2 year periods. In one of those periods, I believe it's in the first part, we're going to see the coming forth of great political changes and turmoil in the world, globally. You're going to see the coming forth of a global world leader that the scriptures refer to as the Antichrist, accompanied by his religious counterpart, the false prophet. Isn't it interesting that the devil's prophetic leadership mirrors exactly what the Lord's going to do? You have a king and a priest on the light side, and you're going to have a king and a priest on the dark side. Exact mirrored opposites. So I believe that the next 3.5 years should show forth great political global turmoil and upheaval, where people will be further divided. And the majority of the world's population will side themselves with this dark lord the Antichrist and his false prophet, who have power to perform miracles to such an extent that large numbers of the world's population will refer to him as God, and many Christians will look to him as the coming Messiah. The second 3.5-year period seemed to be major cleansing. You can read about that in all the scriptures in section 29, section 101, section 76, section 88, Matthew 24. There is so much that's been written on this period of time where the earth is cleansed and large population numbers are ushered out of life into the spirit world so that the earth can make its transition from telestial to terrestrial with those humble men and women who've made the decision to stand on the Lord's side, who have not put their trust in flesh nor man, but have shown by their faith and works that they love the Lord and are willing to trust in the Lord with all their hearts and lean not unto their own understandings. In all their ways acknowledge him, and he has directed their paths. This is the group that will have power in the priesthood, that will be able to make themselves invisible, that will be able to destroy armies, that will be able to call upon the elements of the universe, to call down fire from heaven to consume their enemies, to multiply the necessities that they need in this life, using priesthood power to do that, all of that. Being prepared now, there are men and women who are receiving keys and authority.